Why should we be talking about idols at an evangelism conference? In my case, when I came to New York City as a church planter 19 years ago, when I would talk to people about sin using fairly traditional means, for example, if any of you have ever been exposed to D. James Kennedy's Evangelism Explosion presentation, he goes after sin by trying to explain to people, look, you have to be perfect if you're going to please God. It's not enough just to avoid adultery, you have to avoid lust. It's not enough just to avoid murder, you have to avoid unkindness. And I remember when I would talk to people about sin like that, that's of course true, it's a biblical, that's one biblical avenue into the subject of sin, but when I talked to people about sin like that, they looked at me, as Martin Luther said, like a cow stares at a new gate. And when I began to talk to them about sin in terms of idolatry, I began to get traction. So I want to share something of that with you in these three talks today. But first, before idolatry is a tool to use on other people, as Rico has already hinted, it's got to be something you use on yourself. In other words, as evangelists, before idolatry is a method you use on others, it's something you have to use on yourself. In a sense, idolatry helps us first be something before we can do something. I am actually pretty old, though, come to think of it now. I've actually preached through the book of Jonah three times, once when I was turning 30, once when I was turning 40, and once when I was turning 50. And when I was turning 30, I preached on it, and I saw it basically as a book on missions and evangelism. Because look, chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, and said, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up against me. Up before me. Preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. And that's clearly a missionary mandate. There's no reason why God would send Jonah to Nineveh if he just was about to smite them. There's no reason to send a preacher unless there was hope for them. And so I looked at the book of Jonah as about evangelism and missions. When I was turning 40, which was at the beginning of my planting of the church at Redeemer, I preached the book of Jonah, and I noticed something else, that Jonah is actually about idolatry. The passage you just heard read, which in some ways is the apex, it's where Jonah seems to understand what God has been trying to say to him. It's a prayer of repentance. And you see, at the height of his understanding of what God's trying to say to him, he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And I began to realize, if you read the whole book of Jonah through, that what you actually have is an irony. Jonah has been sent to go preach judgment and grace to pagan idolaters. But before he is equipped to go preach to other people about their idols, he first has to be confronted with his own. That's what the first part of Jonah is about. In fact, that's what the whole book of Jonah is about. That though he's a Bible-believing prophet, preacher, he has got a problem with idolatry, which is every bit as big in some ways as those pagans approached idolatry. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that's what Romans 1, 2, 3 is about. Here's the pagans, and you know, they're idolaters, and look at them writhing in the streets, and look how gross their sin is. And then Romans 2 and 3, here's Bible-believing people, and they have problems in their lives that can be understood as idolatry. It's not the same kind of overt idolatry that also alienate them from God just as much as the pagans. And actually, the book of Jonah is a precursor to Romans 1, 2, and 3. And I began to see Jonah has a problem with idolatry. Actually, I preached on it again as I was turning 50. It was actually right over 9/11. The very first Jonah sermon was 2 days before 9/11. The rest of the Jonah sermons came right after. And I realized there in some ways that those two themes come together, that unless you understand idols, you can't do evangelism and mission. So what I'm going to do is I'm not actually going to be able to expound Jonah chunk by chunk. Can't do that. But what I want to do is each of the three talks, I want to pull out one spot where these themes intersect in the book of Jonah. Just in a sense, expound one part of Jonah and then apply it. Because I really have three insights I'd like to share with you. I want us, first of all, to see that idols helps us understand our own heart so that we can be good evangelists. First, idols helps us work the gospel into our own heart. Jonah didn't understand the gospel of grace well enough to preach it to other people. He didn't understand it himself because he said, well, I'm already a believer. But he didn't understand it himself. That's the first talk right now. The second talk is how idols helps us communicate to other individuals. And the third talk is how idols helps us embody the gospel communally to the world. First, let's get right to it. What I really would like you to see is that Jonah, as a book, is similar to the movie The Sixth Sense. Have you ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense with Bruce Willis? Should I tell you the ending? This is a movie in which the brilliance of the storytelling is this. You watch the movie and you make assumptions about what's really happening based on your thoughts about what's really happening that turn out to be wrong. And at the very end, you find out it's not at all what you thought. And you can never watch the movie The Sixth Sense the second time the way you watched it the first time. Because once you know the surprise ending, you realize that you've actually been misunderstanding it all along. And the second time you watch the movie, you go back and then it's a whole new movie. It's a whole new story. You say, oh, so that's what that meant. That's what that meant. That's why they weren't looking at each other and so on. Jonah's the same way. Because in the very beginning, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. He goes, he's been told to go to Nineveh and preach the message of judgment and grace. He immediately goes the opposite direction. He runs. Why? And the assumption of almost everyone who reads it is he's afraid. He's been told, go to that great city of Nineveh. Well, he's afraid maybe of persecution. He's afraid maybe of death. Or he's afraid even perhaps at least of failure. How could I, little Jonah, go up to this great big city and preach against it? It's the biggest, baddest city in the world. It's a London. It's a New York. Okay. And so almost everybody assumes that the reason he's running is he's afraid. And so we read the whole book that way. He runs away, but God sends a storm. And the storm means that he's thrown into the sea. And down in the belly of the fish, he comes to his senses. And he prays a prayer of repentance. And he is spit out. And then he goes, finally, to Nineveh as he should have gone the first time. He's repented. And he goes and he preaches. And in chapter 3, verse 5, we're told that from the greatest to the least, the people respond. They repent. And chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, if our assumption is right, God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah was scared. He ran away. God chastens Jonah and brings him to his senses. He goes back. He preaches. And everyone repents. If our assumption about Jonah's motives are right, then there just should be a chapter 3, verse 11, and that should be the end of the story. And chapter 3, verse 11 should say, and Jonah returned to his own land rejoicing. But we are shocked because of what happens in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is one of the great surprise endings of any story. It's a shock because instead, when he sees the whole city respond to his message, we're told, chapter 4, verse 1, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is the great surprise ending, of any book of the Bible. It's rhetorically brilliant. You're sure you know what's going on, and you get there and you realize you haven't at all figured out what's going on. First of all, we're shocked by his reaction. White hot fury. He is furious. And it's funny, actually, almost funny. Do you see what he's saying? I knew it. I knew it. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were compassionate. And as a result, I know, you know, your compassion is such that it can erupt anywhere, anytime. You can pardon anybody, anytime. I knew it. I knew I couldn't trust you. So first of all, we're surprised at his reaction. But the second thing we're surprised at is finally his motive. Guess what? This is why I fled to Tarshish. This is why I fled. This is why I didn't go the first time. Why? He wasn't afraid of failure. He was afraid of success. He wasn't afraid. The motive wasn't fear. The motive was hate. He hated these dirty pagans. He hated these dirty idolaters. He hated these dirty Ninevites. And because we didn't understand the motive, we have misread everything up to this point. Now, all the commentators, and they're right about this, look at what's happened here, and this is what they basically say. Jonah, like all people, should have had a certain amount of patriotism. You should love your country. You should care about your people. But what we have here is not just normal and ordinate love of country, love of his national interest, love of his people. What we have here is someone who has made such an idol out of his own country's national interests, such an idol over his own, so much pride, national pride, racial pride, that he wants to see Nineveh destroyed because it is a threat. He would rather see Nineveh destroyed. He'd rather see all these people die. He wants to see them dead rather than saved because it'll be better for Israel. It'll be better politically. It'll be better economically. That's not ordinate desire to see your nation preserved. It's an inordinate national and racial pride that leads to cruelty so that when you look at other people, you don't care about genocide. You don't care. That's all right. Now, do you see the issue? It's a very big issue. Jonah cannot evangelize properly because he's looking, and this is irony, of course, he's looking at all these idolaters and he's hating them, and the reason he's a lousy evangelist and the reason he's not capable of being an evangelist is because of the idols of his own heart. He's an idolater. So let's that's all on Jonah for this talk. Let's apply this, all right? Let's get right to application. First of all, let me show you how you can find your idols and then how you can start to deal with your own idols from here. Okay, first of all, look. But Jonah became greatly displeased and angry. Oh, Lord, this is what I said, and so on. And now take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, Robert Alter, in his book, Art of Biblical Narrative, it's not an easy read. It's an academic book. But boy, I'll tell you, if you want to understand how to read stories in the Bible, it's hard to find a better book. And Robert Alter points out that we must not read biblical narratives the way we read modern fiction. You know, modern fiction, modern novels put lots and lots of embellishment, lots of details in the narrative just to give it an air of reality. That's not the way Hebrew narrative was written, he says. Every single statement in Hebrew narrative is important. Everything. There's nothing that's just there. It's very spare. It's very economic. And therefore, when Jonah says, I don't want to live, if these people survive and remain as a threat to Israel's national security, I don't even want to live. Take away my life. In fact, it happens later, too, where he actually says, I'm angry enough to die. That's a sign of idolatry in your life. Why? Alfred Adler, not a Christian, by the way, but a psychologist, many years ago said, it's very hard to find out what people are really living for if you ask them. In fact, it's very hard to find out what you're really living for even if you ask yourself. What are you really living for? We always say, oh, I'm living for my family, or I'm living for my God, or I'm living for other people, or whatever. But he says, the way to find out what you're really living for is nightmares. What's your worst nightmare? Or another way to put it is this. What, if you lost it, would make you lose the desire to live? Because all meaning in life would be sucked out? All desire to move ahead? Those are your idols. Because, see, anything, if it's removed, that causes you not to even really want to keep on going with life is your real God. It's your real justification. It's the real thing that gives your life meaning. It's the real thing that gives you significance. It's the real thing that justifies your day-to-day life, that makes it worthwhile or valuable. So, for example, you're dating somebody, and this person, boy, you're really falling in love. And, of course, this person gives you a tremendous amount of meaning in life. This person loves me. And then something happens, and you break up. If it's a really great relationship and you break up, you will be devastated for a long time. Great grief. If it's a good thing and you lose it, it'll be devastating. But if you've turned that person into an ultimate thing, if that person is the reason why you're getting up in the morning, if that person's love is the only reason you know that you're any good at all, remember the Righteous Brothers years ago sang a song? It said, "You are my heart's inspiration." And there's one line where it says, "Without you, baby, what good am I? Without you, I have no sense that I'm really worth anything at all." If you turn something that's a good thing into an ultimate thing, then you lose that, then you want to kill yourself. Do you know the difference? It's one. Some years ago, I was counseling two women. Many years ago, I was a young minister in my 20s. And I counseled two different women who were in my church. They both had similar problems. They each of them had a husband who was not being a very good father. They each had a single child, a son, who was adolescent and who was beginning to act up and get into trouble, largely because one of the father's attention, the father wasn't giving it. Both women came to me and said, "I am really, really mad. I'm angry enough. I don't even know if I want to keep this marriage together. I'm so angry at him. He's ruining my son." One woman had been in the church not a very long time, wasn't what I would have considered a very mature Christian, and had a husband who was really a problem, a big problem. I sat down with her and said, "Well, the first thing you got to do is you have to forgive him. You got to get rid of your bitterness so you can work on your relationship. Otherwise, the marriage is doomed." So we sat down, looked at what the Bible said about forgiveness, and she did it. It was hard, but she did it. She got past it, she thought about it, she forgave him, and because she forgave him, he became more her ally, and he listened to her. He saw that she forgave him, and he softened toward her, and he began to listen to her about his fathering and so on, and that made improvements, and the marriage went better, and the family went better, and the son went better. Everything went better. On the other hand, there was the other woman, who actually had been in the church a lot longer, I would have said was much more of a mature biblical Christian, I would have said, and who actually had a husband who wasn't nearly as bad as this guy over here, I would say. If she couldn't forgive him. She couldn't. She looked what the text said. She listened to me. She tried. Her anger was so over the top at him. It was inordinate anger. It wasn't normal anger. She was angry enough to die. If she lost her son, if her son went off the rails, and she lost her son's love, and she lost her son's happiness, and her son wasn't happy, because of this man, she couldn't forgive him. She could never get rid of her anger. And so even though she was open to me, and she, I think, listened to me, she couldn't forgive him. And as a result, by the way, she didn't forgive him. And the marriage got worse and worse. And because the marriage got worse and worse, and the husband saw her allied with the son, and because he was getting more and more angry at her, he actually pulled further away from the son. The son wanted the father more than in a way that didn't want the mother. And as a result, the whole family fell apart. What did I do wrong as a pastor? I look back and I realize something. That they both love their children, that's right. And they both were very upset about what was happening to their sons, and that was very right too. But the second woman, though she said, "I'm living for Jesus," though she said, "My value and significance and worth is based in what Jesus thinks of me," the fact was, functionally, it was being a mother that was her justification for living. It was being a mother that was her real meaning in life. And it was the happiness of her son and his love for her that was her real justification. Basically, the love of Jesus Christ was an abstraction. That was the reality. And so somewhere down deep in her heart, she was saying something like this to herself. She was saying, If my son loves me and if my son's happy, then my life is worthwhile. And if not, not. And as a result, it didn't matter what she tried to do. She couldn't overcome the sin of bitterness because underneath there was a sin underneath the sin. What's the sin underneath the sin? Martin Luther puts it like this. Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, his exposition of the Ten Commandments in his larger catechism, points out that the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is the first commandment. You say, duh, yes. But he said, well, it's the first commandment because all the other commandments are based on it. In his exposition, he says, you never break the other commandments unless you first broke the first commandment. So, for example, Martin Luther would say, thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't lie. Okay. But why do you lie? Well, you say, I lie because I'm a sinner. Okay, yeah, but why do you lie this particular time and not that particular time? And what Luther would say is, if you are lying, that is, you're breaking that commandment, it's because underneath there's something more important than Jesus Christ to you. Human approval, you're afraid of losing face. Or money, you're afraid of losing money. You're willing to compromise the truth. Why? To get something that is so important to you, you're willing to lie for it. Why? Something is more important to you than Jesus Christ at that time. Some human approval, some money, some power, some comfort. Something's more important than Jesus, or you wouldn't. And therefore, Martin Luther says, under every behavioral sin is a sin of idolatry, and under every act of idolatry is a disbelief in the gospel. Now listen to this. And when I read this, this is years ago, it changed the way I preached, it changed the way I did evangelism. Martin Luther says, what is this woman really doing who can't forgive her son? She's made an idol out of her son. But why has she made an idol out of her son? She doesn't really believe the gospel. What she's really saying is, yeah, Jesus loves me, that's right, but this is what I've got to have to really be happy. Every one of us is doing that. Every one of us, if we're ready to kill ourselves, we're angry enough to die because we've gained weight. We're angry enough to die because our job isn't going anywhere. We're angry enough to die because of... What's your greatest nightmare? What is the problem? There are things underneath our behavioral sins that are idols, but the thing underneath the idols is always... Idols are always self-salvation projects, ways of doing self-justification. You say, I believe in justification by Jesus. I believe in justification by grace. But basically, over here, this is what makes me feel like a worthwhile person. And because of that, here we are, Jonah, trying to preach grace to people, trying to preach, you know, the gospel to people, and yet in our own lives, we're angry, we're bitter, we're scared, we've got addictions, we've got all kinds of problems. Why? Because we're trying to tell people about grace and we don't understand grace ourselves. We don't really believe we're sinners saved by grace. We're actually, at the deep level, we're still believing in justification by works. That's the reason why, at the bottom of the sea, when Jonah is trying to figure out what God is saying to him, he says, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And my old teacher, mentor, Edmund Clowney, now passed away, used to say that Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 is the central verse in the entire Bible. There it is. That's the theme of the Bible. What is it? Salvation is, I mean, the old King James says, salvation is of the Lord. That means it's completely free grace. Why would Jonah, a Bible-believing prophet, not know that? The answer is he did know it, but he didn't know it. See, I do know that I'm saved by grace, and yet the reason I am so scared that I'm about to lie, because I don't want people to think ill of me, means that human approval is more important to me than Jesus at that spot. I know I'm sinner saved by grace, but at another level, I don't know. I mean, I use this illustration. You may have heard me use it before, even here, I suppose, it gets around. But my wife, Kathy, years ago, helped me understand what I was really doing when I preach. She says, in our apartment building downstairs, there's a Coke machine. You put the money in the Coke machine, and you expect the Coke to come out. Never happens. You put the money in, no Coke. You push the buttons, no Coke. What you have to do is you have to pound the machine on the side until you hear the pennies drop. And then out comes the Coke. Almost all Christians are like that, my wife says. You put the gospel in them, and now they're saved. I believe I'm saved by Jesus, not by works. I'm saved. You pray the sinner's prayer, I'm saved. The gospel is in there, but the pennies haven't really dropped. See? You still are as anxious as a non-Christian at how you look. You're still as driven by the need to succeed or make money as a non-Christian. In other words, as my wife says, you know what your job is as a preacher? Pounding the side of their head. Because you see, up here, you know, basically the gospel's gone in up here, you know? And you have to pound them on the side of the head so it starts to actually drop and get down into the heart. And then comes out graciousness. You don't look at dirty pagans the same way. You don't look at broken people the same way. You don't look at people of other races the same way. You don't look at people of other classes the same way. Because you look at them and you say, there's no difference between us. There's no difference between us. In fact, if you think about it, what Jonah is actually saying, excuse me, that's just American money, don't worry about it. Absolutely useless. If you think about what Jonah is actually saying in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, careful. He's been surrounded by idolaters, right? He's been surrounded by these pagan sailors in the boat. And what does he say? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit their own grace. Literally, I know the NIV says forfeits the grace that could be theirs. But literally, in the Hebrew it says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit their own grace. And all the commentators understand what he's saying. He's saying grace, the grace of God, is as much theirs as mine. They've got idols, but I've got idols. And when he begins to realize that, when the grace starts to really come down, he's a sinner saved by grace. He's a mess. He's got all these problems too. He's letting things drive him. He says he believes the gospel, but at another level he doesn't believe the gospel. Just knowing that creates a kind of new level of repentance. You kind of are getting, you're getting your own gospel conversion down deeper in you. And when you turn around and you look at other people, you're a humbler person. You're a kinder person. You're a less judgmental person. See? And when that makes you an evangelist. You know, before the doing evangelism comes the being. And this is how you get to the being. Now look, last, you say, okay, tell me how do you pound your own head so that the gospel coins drop down into your heart and out comes the graciousness, out comes the courage. See, for example, why should we be afraid? If you know you're a sinner saved by grace, why should you be afraid to open your mouth as an evangelist? You're afraid of what people think about you, right? Who cares now? If you care so much about what people think about you that you're a poor evangelist, you don't believe the gospel. Don't just say, oh, I'm a coward, bad Christian, I ought to be a better evangelist, I should be more courageous. Well, you know, you can just work on your will, or you can work on your heart and say, I actually don't believe the gospel then. What people think of me is more important. In Jesus Christ, I am accepted. I am delighted in. I am justified, not by my works, but by his. See, it's only that makes you into the evangelist that you ought to be. It's saying, here I want to talk to people about the gospel. I don't believe it myself. I'm afraid. Or I'm superior. So how do you pound that in? Let me just give you a statement and give you two or three examples of the statement in 5 minutes here. Here's the statement. Here's how you pound it in. I would put it like this. The expulsive replacement, rejoicing in Jesus in the face of your own idols. If you want to change, if you want to really pound the gospel more deeply into your heart, you need to do expulsive replacement rejoicing in Jesus in the face of your idols. This is just like New York. I love it. Okay. What do I mean by that? Let me be quick. Expulsive, replacement rejoicing in the face of your idols. First of all, expulsive. Listen. Thomas Chalmers, in his very famous sermon, The Expulsive Power of New Affection, says, nobody changes bad habits by trying. Nobody changes being scared or having you know, stage fright or overcoming racial prejudice. Nobody changes by just trying, just saying, I shouldn't be like that. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be like that. What you need is an overmastering positive passion. That's what throws out fears. That's what throws out addictions. An overmastering positive passion. So, for example, you know, in the book of Genesis 29, we're told that Jacob was asked to work for Laban for 7 years in order to get Rachel. Remember that? In order to win Rachel, he had to work for her father 7 years. That's a long time to work for a guy like Laban. That's so tedious. But guess what? We're told in the text, he loved Rachel so much. He loved Rachel so much, he said, it seemed like no time at all. He had this overmastering passion of love for Rachel. And that he had no problem with self-control. He had no problem with getting up every day. You know, the illustration I usually use is, put one guy in this room over here. Put another guy in this room over here. Ask each of them every day, for 8 hours a day, to make a widget. Put this on this, on this, on this. Very tedious. Tell this guy, 12 months of that, and you're done. But every day, only one day off a week, and no vacation. Tell them both the same. But tell this guy, and you will be making 10,000 pounds during the year. And tell this guy, you'll be getting 1 billion pounds at the end of the year. This guy will get, you know, very bored very quickly. And this guy, every day, will come to work with a song in his heart. No problem. No problem. What's the difference? It's the same job. He has an overmastering passion. See, something he's so excited about, the future. He's so thrilled with what's coming that it makes everything easy. You see, he has no problem with self-control. He has an overmastering passion. And that's the reason why Thomas Chalmers, in his great sermon on this, says, it is seldom that any of our tastes, like bad habits or flaws. By the way, this is a paraphrase, okay, excuse me. It is seldom that any of our tastes, bad habits or flaws, are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. At least it is very seldom that this is done through the instrumentality of reasoning. It is almost never done by the mere force of mental determination. But what cannot be thus destroyed may be dispossessed. And one taste may be made to give way to another and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. It is thus that the boy ceases at length to be the slave of his appetite. But it is because a manlier taste is now brought into subordination, and that the youth ceases to idolize pleasure, but it is because the idol of wealth has become the stronger and gotten the ascendancy. And even the love of money may cease to have mastery over the heart of many a citizen, but it's because it's drawn into the world of city politics. Another affection has been wrought into his moral system, and he is now lorded over by a love of power. There is not one of these transformations, however, in which the heart is left without an object. The heart's desire for one particular object may be conquered, but as to its desire for having some supreme object, that is unconquerable. The heart is so constituted, and the only way to dispose it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. That's what I mean by expulsive rejoicing. Now, secondly, replacement rejoicing. I've got to be fast here. What do I mean by that? When you see yourself, your heart moving into fear, or moving into anger, or moving into something because some idol has gotten ascendancy, you have to look at Jesus on the spot and think of what he's done for you. Do you know how that works? Listen, why did Jesus, how do I put this? Why did Jesus come? You say for the glory of God. He already had the glory of God. He wanted to please his Father. He was already pleasing his Father. What do you get a man who has everything? Jesus is the Lord of the universe. Why did he come and suffer? The only thing that he didn't have in the whole universe was us. We were lost. And therefore, the overmastering passion that enabled Jesus Christ to actually face hell, to actually lose his Father on the cross, was us. There's a sense in which we were his Rachel. He loved us so much that he was even able to take that. And when you see him making us his Rachel, that makes him our Rachel. You see, he becomes something so beautiful. See, his loss of everything for us makes him so beautiful that you can turn away from these other things. Do you know how to work on your heart like that? But you have to do it as you see your heart moving toward the wrong thing. Let me just give you a real brief and quick example of this. How did that happen? Never mind. My watch tells me time's up. There was a woman that lived right down the street from our church many, many years ago in Virginia. And she had been a very, very, she had had a terrible life before she became a Christian. And she basically had one criminal boyfriend after another. And the boyfriends were all violent men, and they always abused her, but she had to have a man. She realized that when she became a Christian, she went to somebody for counseling, and the thing that the counselor revealed was that when she looked at men, she was inordinately attracted to them because she felt like, if a man doesn't love me, I'm worthless. Somehow that had gotten down deep into her, so men was her idol. And she told me once that she'd started going to this counselor. The counselor wasn't a Christian. And the counselor said, look, honey, if you're ever going to really have a life, you're going to have to get over men. So, you know, you always need to have a man. Well, you don't need men. What you need is a job. You need a career, she was told. And then you'll be independent of men. And I remember this woman who really was a new Christian, but she was brilliant here. She turned to me and she said, Pastor, she said, you know what? What this counselor is trying to say is get rid of a typical female idol and go get a male idol. And she says, I don't want to be as driven by my need to succeed in my career as the men are, but I still don't want to be as driven as I was by the need for, you know, a guy and a husband and a family. So I said, well, what are you doing? And she says, Colossians 3. Colossians 3 says, your life is hid with Christ in God, so that when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. And she says, when I see a man looking at me, this is a southern woman, by the way, when I see a man looking at me, and I'm starting to feel like I want to get over there, and I want to start flirting with him, and I want to, you know, see if I can catch him. He says, under my breath, in my heart, I look at him, and I think of Colossians 3, and I say, you know, you're a man, and that's nice, and I'd like to have a man. But you are not my life. Christ is my life. I'm not going to make you my life anymore. I've made you guys my life all my life, no more. And what is she doing? She's doing replacement rejoicing in the face of her idols. And that changed her. And that can change you too and make you into an evangelist. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that This is the kind of subject that we can talk about endlessly, and yet I pray that we've planted a seed, and maybe we've hit ourselves on the side of the head, and a couple more parts of the gospel have dropped deeper into our own hearts, and we begin to see so many of our problems that keep us from being the kind and gracious and happy people that we need to be in order to be evangelists have to do with our simply not understanding or believing the gospel, but here it is. We have the gospel. We know it. We have the word. We have our worship services. We have our friends. We can work the gospel into our hearts and become the people who can go to Nineveh and preach judgment and grace. So we ask that you'd help us to do that better than we were before, because we spent this time at this conference together today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.